and along with other Old Testament subjects. And he is married with 3 children. So without further ado, Pastor, please.
Morning, everyone. Thank you for this opportunity to share God's word with you again. I was almost stopped at the door as an imposter because I've given myself a coronavirus haircut. And in this age of COVID, nothing is as it was before. This is my first time in a church service, physical service, since before the circuit breaker. Everything is different. Nothing is as it was before. This is the first time I'm preaching with a welding mask, thanks to Pastor John. And when we planned this date for me to come again, we could hardly have imagined that things would be this different. But even though everything feels different, and we also have our friends on Zoom, we're all Zoomed out, so thank you for coming in this morning. There are some things that haven't changed. We are still people who believe that Jesus died and rose again. And this is not anything new to us. It's a very old, old story. And as Protestant Christians, when we think about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, there's a particular distinctive that Protestants have, which is to have the symbol of an empty cross rather than a cross with Jesus still on it, because he is risen. And this is what makes the Protestant cross distinct from the Catholic cross with Jesus still on the cross. And truly, I want to say, even though we weren't able to celebrate as we usually do this past Easter, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. But in this year of the coronavirus, some of us might feel like the calendar is still stuck on Good Friday. What was there to celebrate when we were confined to our homes and couldn't do anything that we usually do? And so even as the pandemic continues, there's a part of us that feels like the world is permanently stuck on Good Friday. So what do you and I do in a time like this when it feels like the world is stuck on the wrong side of Easter? The struggle goes on, and there doesn't seem to be deliverance and victory coming anytime soon. And so I find special comfort in the resurrection of Jesus during a year like this. And I want to say that the Christian hope of resurrection is just as relevant now as it has ever been, especially in our times of sadness and solitude. Because to experience grief in the world is not somehow sub-Christian or even unworthy of those who are children of God. I want to say that instead, God takes our grief and he does something special in it. Something more remarkable than if disaster had never happened in the first place. And it is precisely because of suffering that many people come before God to listen for answers that they would not want to hear in any other time. And that's what we must do. We must bring our worries to God rather than trying to solve our problems apart from him. It is essential to come to God, because what do we do when things are about to get worse before they get better? What in the world is God doing when his people suffer? To some degree in Singapore, of course, we experience inconvenience and even suffering, but the world around is filled with pain. This morning, I want to introduce us to the best friends of Jesus on earth who are asking the very same question. And this is going to be found in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And here we learn about a man named Lazarus who was ill. The village where Lazarus lived, along with his sisters, Martha and Mary, was called Bethany. And here in John chapter 11, we encounter this place, Bethany, which means house of affliction in Hebrew. Does it feel to you like you're living in a house of affliction? Because for these three residents of Bethany, affliction will indeed increase before it decreases. Yet upon hearing the news that Lazarus is ill, Jesus decides to stay back 2 extra days before he visits his friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. So by the time Jesus and his disciples arrive in Bethany, John chapter 11, verse 17 tells us that now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Lazarus was no regular citizen of Bethany. The next verse, verse 18, tells us that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Lazarus is important enough in this place that his death means that his funeral involves not only the whole village, but Jews who have come from Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. But to his sisters, Mary and Martha, Lazarus is not just a community patriarch. He is their brother. And in that society, without him, they face an uncertain future. They are without the one who would have been their provider and protector in the past. Their shattered home has truly become a house of affliction. From their perspective, Jesus is arriving too late to do anything. But notice how disappointment with Jesus doesn't mean that they give up on him. Instead, the two sisters each approach Jesus in a manner that is true to their personalities. John chapter 11, verse 20 says, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house." This contrast between Martha and Mary is so familiar to us that there is even a book out there called Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World. We have always encountered this picture of the two sisters where Martha is always frantic and Mary is always calm. And it's for this reason that Mary is a much more common name for Christian girls. It's almost as if you give the name Martha to a Christian girl and you're sort of consigning her to a life of anxiety and always trying to make things work and stay in control. But Mary is calm, right? And this is perhaps our picture of what these names mean. And John 11 might even reinforce this stereotype of impulsiveness, because at first, Mary does say in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But we shouldn't be too hard on Martha, because Mary will make the same exact protest later in John chapter 11, down in verse 32. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And not only because Mary and Martha say the same thing, but Martha does turn to Jesus and express her faith. And then the very next verse, she says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." As we look at the things that Martha says, consider how conflicted she is in a way that I think we can all relate to in our times of sadness and suffering. In her house of affliction, think about how she has just described her past, her present, and her future. The past is full of disappointment. "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. If only, Jesus, but the problem is you weren't here. And that's why your visit to my sick brother has become a wake for my dead brother." Now that Jesus is here, though, she still has enough faith to tell him to his face that coming sooner to Bethany would have made a difference. Now think about that. Strictly speaking, these statements contradict each other, right? Yet there is also the hint of doubt in all of this. If he were powerful enough, he suggests, Jesus should have known to come sooner. She's a bit confused, but she's still trying to work out her doubts in the presence of Jesus. Or maybe Jesus could have saved Lazarus from a distance, much like the Roman centurion knew that Jesus didn't even need to come and see his servant. All Jesus needed to do was say the word, and the servant would have been healed. So Martha is a bit like us. She hasn't given up on Jesus for what he might do. And even though her brother is dead, she still knows enough about Jesus to place her faith in him. So when Jesus answers her in John 11:23, "Your brother will rise again," she replies once more in verse 24 that she knows vaguely what God has promised. "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Before we look at how Jesus answers, note which time frame Martha has left out of her conversation with Jesus. For grieving Martha, the past has the regret of "if only." The future will bring comfort on the last day. She's talked about the past, she's talked about the future, but what about the here and now? That's what's missing in her protest to Jesus. So there's a bit of Martha in each of us. What she expresses about the past has naturally crossed all of our minds. Where were you, God, when we needed you? God, if you had just been here, maybe this family member would not have suffered. God, if you had been here, then maybe COVID would not have happened. At the same time, we might have a general sense about the future that God will someday make things right, that we just need to have greater faith. But that time feels far off. And so in this present, we still miss a strong sense of what God is doing. We may know about the past, we may regret it, we have hope for the future, even though it feels remote to us. But in the meantime, many of us feel stuck between past distress and future deliverance, while we feel cosmically alone in the present, because we are isolated. That's what we've been told to do. And it's not just physical, is it? It's very much mental, emotional, and everything else. And when this happens, it's so natural in our pain to protest, "Where is God now?" In a world of disease, suffering, and death. At this point, I want us to notice something really important, which is that Jesus, God in the flesh, is right there with Martha and Mary to handle their honest doubts and questions. He also listens to us in our confusion and anger. He directs the attention of his hurting children to who he is and what he alone can do. Notice that Jesus not only assures Martha in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again," he also directs her attention beyond the question of his power to who he is, the more urgent question of his identity. So Jesus says in that familiar verse, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Martha was right that her brother would experience resurrection later. But what is more important than rising again in the future is knowing Jesus personally, who is the resurrection and life in the here and now. It remains true that death is scary, it is real, and it's ultimately inescapable. But those who put their faith in Jesus don't need to be afraid of any death or suffering, because Jesus promises that we will be raised just as Jesus himself was. And for those who know the one who is resurrection and life itself, pain and death will still be present, but they will also be temporary. Given these things, the question that remains for all of us to answer is the same question that Jesus now poses to Martha. After shifting her focus on what he can do to who he is, it's his turn to ask her a question in verse 26. "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life?" Despite her sadness for her dead brother, and even though she's still a bit fuzzy on what she can expect from Jesus, Martha responds to his invitation to faith. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And even in our grief and while we still have unresolved questions, Jesus invites us to trust in him as the Son of God who came to save the world. And this is precisely what Martha does, despite her doubts and through her tears. But you and I know that this faith doesn't mean that we won't die. Nor is it true that there won't be suffering while we live between the past and the future. Because here we are, the calendar still feels stuck like it's on Good Friday. Where is Easter? Jesus understands this, which is why he then goes to the tomb to see where Martha's brother Lazarus has been placed. And as he arrives there, following a similar conversation with Mary, there's a whole train of wailing mourners surrounding him. The Almighty Creator, of whom John's Gospel has told us that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, shows himself to be vulnerable when he begins to tremble and he weeps with the mourners at the tomb of Lazarus. And here it is, the shortest verse in the Bible that we love to memorize. John 11:35. Jesus wept. Two words in English. It's actually three in Greek, but it's still not very long, right? The shortest verse in the Bible. And it goes by so quickly, but what an incredible moment in history when the Word who was with God and who was God shows himself fully human in sadness, in anger, and in feeling distraught that death has struck so close to home by stealing away someone who is so intimate. If you know this story, as many of you undoubtedly do, what reason is there for Jesus to be weeping? In a few moments, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? He knows something that no one else knows, but he is fully there with his friend. Jesus tells us here by his own actions that it's okay to cry for those we have lost, for the things we have lost, even though resurrection is about to happen. Because the answer to the question, God, where were you when we needed you, is always right here. Since God is close to those who are suffering. And even as God plans to raise his children from the grave, God grieves with those who grieve. He is upset alongside us when we are upset that death has stolen away life. And Jesus weeps with us now when we weep. He hears our prayers and he cares for us in our sadness and in our solitude. However, whether then or now, there is also the voice of the skeptic, of the scoffer, of the doubter, who wonders about this portrait of Jesus. How could we possibly have a person like this who is so unusual? We really must choose between Jesus' love and Jesus' power. How is it possible that he could have both traits? The first group of people is described right here in John chapter 11, verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." That's the group that notices Jesus' power. Indeed, Jesus really cared for Lazarus. But the recognition of Jesus' love also raises the cynicism of a different group of people who wonder in verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So in this time of tragedy, a division begins to form. On the one side are those attracted to a lowly Jesus who dwells with the broken. On the other side are those who find Jesus' compassion to be empty, because all he has are good intentions. but not the power to back them up. In other words, Jesus faces plenty of cynicism in his own time. Skeptics would later formulate this into what we call the philosophical problem of evil. And this is an academic kind of skepticism, which goes like this. If God is great enough and good enough to prevent evil, then the fact of evil in the world means either that God is not great or that God is not good. He may be good, says the philosopher, so that he desires to prevent evil but lacks the power to do so. Or he may be great so that he has the power to prevent evil but no inclination to do so. To sum up simply, the existence of evil supposedly indicates that God can't prevent evil or that he won't. And perhaps both. We might think this line of questioning is confined to the Jewish crowd around Jesus or to that of philosophers in universities as they dwell in their ivory towers. But actually, this kind of thinking shows up all around us in the prosperity theology, which is quite common here in Asia. And it runs along very similar lines. And you've all heard these voices before. God is all powerful so that he can do anything he wants. God is all loving, so he wants to give me what I want. And what I want is freedom, health, and wealth. And God is both able and willing to give these things to me as long as I have faith. That's what the voice says. And it's not just a voice outside of us. It's a voice in our own heads sometimes. But if you still lack anything, if you lose your job, if you get COVID-19, if you can't have the life partner, the child, or the career you want, and indeed, if you suffer in any area of your life, then this kind of prosperity teaching draws a very cruel conclusion. You don't have what you want because you didn't have enough faith in God. You must have missed out on God's will. And so, then or now, do you sense the stakes as Jesus is standing next to a tomb with his dead friend inside, where the crowd has now challenged him about this kind of skepticism? Jesus has shown his humanity and identified fully with the bereaved family of Lazarus. But in the process of comforting them, Jesus has revealed that he is the one who is resurrection and life, because all of this is a public wake and not a private affair. Around them is the crowd of Jews, whom the passage earlier described as coming to the tomb with Mary. They've now witnessed Jesus repeating the same words that Martha had spoken earlier. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. These are the words that Mary spoke to repeat what Martha had said. And so on top of this protest, which the crowd has now heard, there are those in the crowd who add their skepticism so that Jesus could be powerful, he could be compassionate, but show us how he can be both. And that's why Jesus does what he does in John chapter 11, verse 39. He says to the crowd gathered around, take away the stone. What? Jesus, are you serious? Martha exclaims in verse 39. When she protests once again, she's getting good at this protesting, challenging Jesus. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. She has already declared her faith that Jesus is the Messiah who is coming into the world. But this is on a different level, because that private confession was easier to make when there weren't all these people around, and Jesus wasn't risking his public reputation and her family's dignity by telling her to open the tomb of her brother. Not only will Jesus embarrass himself by stinking up the tomb's surrounding, just as Martha says, there is also what she politely leaves unsaid. about embarrassing the family of Lazarus by disturbing his resting place. Now, sometimes we know this story too well if we're Christians. Oh yeah, Lazarus comes out of the tomb, everything is made well. And so we read the story backwards, we turn the story upside down. What are they worried about? It will all work out. But when we do that, we pretend that we're Jesus in the story, you see? I want us to place ourselves in the position of Martha, who has heard Jesus simply give the order, without explanation, take away the stone. Does he really care for this family already in the house of affliction? If so, why would he say this crazy thing to make their trouble worse? And if Jesus really has power as a resurrection and life, why doesn't he miraculously move the stone away like the angels later do for his own tomb when he was raised to life? But because Jesus is both compassionate and powerful, he first responds to Martha in verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And next, Jesus involves the skeptics themselves in overturning their own skepticism when they take away the stone that sealed the tomb, just as he told them to. And finally, Jesus prays in verse 42 to his Father in the presence of the crowd that has seen and heard everything so far. And he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. It is for the benefit of the crowd that cannot accept how Jesus is both loving and powerful that Lazarus not just can rise again, but he must rise again, not just on the last day, but right now before their eyes. And so John 11:43 and 44 tell us, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Lazarus is risen. He is risen indeed. This home in Bethany will no longer be a house of affliction because death has been reversed by Jesus, who is both resurrection and life. The doubt of, Lord, if only you had been here, has been replaced by the faith of, Lord, because you were here. Suffering is no longer the new normal for this family, since everything goes back to normal. Is that how this story ends? We would be tempted to think so. Because is that how our story will end when COVID-19 passes and things go back to normal? Of course, it's quite normal for apathy to return after God has rescued us from the house of affliction. But it is not right. Sometimes it can make little difference to us whether God's deliverance has been big or small in our lives, because you and I, we still have this nasty human tendency to forget what God has done. The house of affliction should have been where our hearts were made tender toward God, but as we exit this house, we easily return to a house of apathy in which our hearts become hard again. And that's why I want to end with how John's gospel itself ends the story of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary in the next chapter. By the time of John chapter 12, it is the Saturday before Palm Sunday. But prior to Jesus going to Jerusalem in that triumphal entry, the friends of Jesus, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, are hosting a Thanksgiving meal for them and his disciples in Bethany. Their house of affliction has not just become a house of feasting for what Jesus has done. It will also become a house of commitment, since their future will never be the same as the past and the present. And so writing as an eyewitness, the Apostle John can hardly believe what he is seeing. He tells us in John 12 that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This was an imported, once-in-a-lifetime bottle of perfume. But now it's poured out and pooling on the floor. For Mary to use a perfume from India like this was one so valuable that it was probably either an inheritance to secure her financial future, or it was a dowry to secure her marriage prospects. Either way, her commitment to Jesus shows that he matters more in her life than her financial future and her marriage prospects. Things will never be normal again for Mary. She can't go back to her old life of holding back something now for the sake of finances or marriage in the future. And Jesus tells us, John tells us that this was not a reckless act for Jesus, but it was her expression of devotion, which also served as his anointing before death in that coming week. And so when we look at Mary, we must ask ourselves the question, what am I holding back from God? How might the desire to save something for your future be the biggest obstacle to following Jesus fully now? If we don't view the grief of living in the house of affliction as part of God's work to transform our house of apathy into a house of commitment, then we, the people of God, will emerge from COVID-19 only to forget what God was teaching us. For where is God in a world full of suffering, disease, and death? He is right here in the person of Jesus, who is compassionate enough to care. And now that God has our attention, we are listening. What in the world is God doing when his people suffer? He is preparing our weak hearts to turn to him when he shows himself as a God who is strong enough to save. And whether we already know God personally or not, the invitation to hear the words of Jesus is the same. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The crucial question for all the world has always been, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let us all answer Jesus. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Otherwise, we will have the past regret of saying, Lord, if only you had been here in my suffering, even though he had been there the whole time. Or we will one day have the future regret of saying, Lord, if only I had paid attention to how you were actually with me and what you were saying to me then. While you and I dwell in our house of affliction, whatever form that takes, this is the perfect time to remember that we believe in Jesus who is risen and not just Lazarus. I look forward to when we can all be together again in church, and not some of us here and some of us online, to hear one another say, Jesus is risen indeed and not just Lazarus. But until then, let this greatest of facts in human history reorient what our new normal is. We must have much more to look forward to than simply eating in restaurants again and throwing away our face masks. We must not return to the old normal of holding back our lives from God. Jesus has given all of this to us, and he is worthy of our highest devotion. So let us no longer be people who live for ourselves, but to be people who lived fully for the one who died for us and was raised again. Let's pray together. Lord, our hearts cry, if only you had been here. And that's the honest expression for many of us who wonder why it feels like we have to choose between your love and your power. What in the world are you doing in a time of disease, suffering, and death? When we go with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary to their house of affliction, we realize that Jesus, you are both compassionate enough to care, as well as strong enough to save. And so we want to hear the precious words that you spoke to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And as we hear you asking us, do you believe this? That on our lips would be the words of Martha as well. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Lord, if some of us already have past regret in saying to you, Lord, if only I had taken you more seriously. Or if there are others of us who have a fear of the future, Lord, what if this happens? I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to realize that this house of affliction, which we're dwelling in now, is actually a very special place. When you get our attention, or you cause us to re-examine our priorities, so that when we emerge from this house of affliction, we will do so as people, not returning to a house of apathy, but a house of commitment. That's your desire for each of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would move us along in our journey with Jesus so that even in our doubts, even in our fears, even with our pain, we would still be able to come to you and say, Lord, where were you? If only. And as we encounter you, to be able to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'm here, Lord, because you're here. All these things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.